Good Lord and Savior, we taste of Thee and we see that Thou art good. We who take refuge in You are blessed. You have prepared a table before us, our Lord and our Shepherd. Cause us to repose by Your still waters. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, verses 22 through 26. Acts 11, 22 through 26. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when they arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You may be seated. Religions call themselves by various names. There are the Muslims, there are the Hindu and the Buddhist and many others. And these people are people who are identifying themselves and defining themselves by their name. People who are a part of different religious beliefs take on a name. Oftentimes it's the name of the deity or of the system. But that name identifies them with a god. It identifies them with a system. It identifies them with doctrines and teachings, a pathway in life. It has a great influence on how they think, how they feel, what their tastes are, what kind of decisions they're going to make in life. We are called Christians, and that is what we are. We are Christians, and all that that word means, followers of Christ, named after the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We walk in His ways. We believe in His truth. We do what we do in accordance with the way in which we follow Him. We're going to see in this passage that the church has ears to hear, and they need to be blessed. In verse 23 through 24, we'll see that to see what was going on in Antioch needed the appropriate man for the job to go there and find out about it and what made him qualified for that. Also in verses 25 through 26, the beginning of 26, he goes for a second witness in order to establish truth. And then in the latter part of 26, we see the church building a launching point the beginning of its great ministry to the Gentiles to launch on out into the world. In verse 22, the news about them, who's them? And it's very good for us always to pay attention to the proper use of pronouns in the Bible. Otherwise, sometimes we'll get very, very confused. And Christians do get very confused in our time because they don't know their pronouns very well. And so it's a very good thing. You know, this is just a free little bit of knowledge here as a footnote. Check out your pronouns and make sure that when God's talking, He's talking to you. Because if He's talking to you, you need to obey. If He's not talking to you, then you need to mind your own business or whatever else, you know, is appropriate for that particular moment. News about them. Who's them? Well, you have to go back to verse 20 for that. Them is the men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Gentiles. Remember that when Christians were scattered all over the world, there were some who only talked to the Jews, even after the event with Cornelius had taken place. But then there were others who were talking to the Gentiles as well, and they began to speak to the Greeks. And this basically swelled the numbers of the church in Antioch. The church in Antioch was originally a Jewish church in the city of Antioch in Syria, and which Antioch was the capital of the proconsul of Rome over that whole area called Coele Syria, and which included the Palestine and Judea and Galilee and all of that, but it also took in Syria and several other places. It was a vast region, and the capital of that was Antioch. And right in the middle of that capital, there's a Jewish church that's growing up there. But when these men of Cyprus and Cyrene begin to speak to the Greeks, now the Greeks are beginning to swell the numbers in the house, and other Greeks, probably Greeks and Romans and whoever else was close by, Syrians and maybe Mytheneans and Arameans and so forth. Religious movements of this sort, they need to be examined. A great movement is taking place up there and seen from Jerusalem. Jerusalem hears about it. And what they hear about it, they need to look into. It's a movement. If they are of God, they must not be resisted. And the church doesn't want to come in dealing like the Pharisees did. You know how the Pharisees did throughout the Gospels, where they sent their emissaries to check out John the Baptist and Jesus. But these emissaries came to them trying to find out whether or not you agree with us, not whether or not we should agree with you. Whether you're reflecting the word of God or whether you're doing it according to our precepts and our traditions and so forth. And what that does is it causes you to have a critical and a skeptical attitude towards everything that's going on out there. And how do you know that what's going on out there isn't God's work? And it needs to be examined. So if they're of God, they must not be resisted. If they're not of God, then the church would have to ignore them or to pronounce that they're not following this or whatever is appropriate. Even if they're good, they must not take on a life of their own. They must be captured and directed by the church. You know, and I say this, but in our time, so many churches are inadequate to discern or to properly even capture or direct a movement. But they should be. They should be. And shame on them for not being able to, for not being able to discern God's will better than they do. The irony is that if the churches were mature enough to do this, there probably wouldn't be a whole lot of movements going on outside of the church. And actually, this movement is going on inside of the church that we see here at Antioch. So, you know, we want to be careful in discerning when things are happening. It could be the Holy Spirit stirring. And even though ordinarily the Holy Spirit is going to stir through the church when the church is failing miserably to do what needs to be done, he's not bound to work within the church. He may do things outside of the church to shame the church. He showed that in several instances in the Bible, Old and New Testament. Well, the news reaches the ears of the church. Did you know that the church has ears? She'd better have eyes and ears. She'd better be able to see and hear. And she'd better be able to see and hear without some kind of concrete lenses or without turning off her hearing aid. The church is responsible for listening, being alert to what is going on around her. The ears of the church should be the ministers and the mature members of the church. Actually, all the members of the church, but especially those who are mature. There need to be sons of Issachar in the church. In David's time, we see in 1 Chronicles 12:32 that the sons of Issachar had wisdom and understanding with regard to the times that they were living in, so that they would be able to give counsel to Israel as to what it was supposed to do. God gifted them in a special way to understand things that were going on around them. That wasn't new to David's day. It was supposed to be the way Issachar was. They were alert protectors. This stance goes all the way back to the blessing of Jacob in Genesis 49:14. Notice he says there, Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. Now, what's significant about that? Well, anybody who knows about donkeys know what donkeys are doing in sheepfolds. For thousands of years, donkeys have been put in sheepfolds to protect the sheep. Because donkeys will run off any kind of predators and noxious and doleful animals that would harm the sheep. You know, I have a series of pictures on file in my computer somewhere. I couldn't find it right now, but if you're interested, I'll go to the trouble to dig it up. But it is a series of pictures of a group of guys who are, you know, taking horseback in, pack horse into some camping area hunting or something like that out west. And they've got their dogs with them and their pack and a pack mule and all this kind of stuff. And a cougar attacked them. I hope that they weren't going hunting for cougars because the cougar was hunting them. But a cougar attacked them. And when it did, the dogs ran. And the horses ran. And naturally, the men ran. And as a matter of fact, the horses, when they ran, bucked the men and ran. And then the men ran. The only one who stood his ground was the mule. And he killed the cougar. He killed it. This was Issachar's job. He's the donkey in the sheepfold. He is the protector of the fold. They were with Deborah and Barak against the Canaanite king of Hazor in Judges chapter 4. They were watchmen. Watchmen. There need to be watchmen in the church. The watchmen look outward at knowing the times, knowing the movements of men and devils, seeing and recognizing things from afar, like the watchman on the tower of Jezreel who recognized Jehu, the son of Nimshi, because he driveth furiously. In other words, he knew because he had seen before. He had seen Jehu driving many times. He recognized these things because he knew what he was looking at. He was far-seeing and able to know what it was that he saw from afar. It should never be said of the watchmen, his watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love to slumber. Never should that be said of the watchmen. Rather, it should be said, on your walls, O Jerusalem, on your walls I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. The church's ears are blessed. Jesus commanded it in Matthew 13:9. He began saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear. Let him be alert. Let him know what's going on around him. Let him be able to judge those things by God's words and his precepts." And followed up quickly saying in verse 16 of the same chapter, "But blessed are your eyes, disciples, because they see, and your ears, because they hear." It is in this spirit that Jesus taught his disciples in Luke 10:19. "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing will injure you." His watchmen need to be fearless. His watchmen do not need to be afraid of Satan or his agents. But they need to be watchful for his craft and for his devices in order that they may be able to overturn his devices. And so they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. The church sent an emissary to Antioch to see what was the nature of this sudden growth in the church there. And he was sent to be a witness of the grace of God, verse 23. That is what he was to look for, with wisdom to know what to look for. Verses 23 through 24, we see in Barnabas that he is an appropriate man for the job. The qualification for Barnabas, they were not carnal. You know, what were Barnabas's qualifications for going and checking this movement out to see whether it was of God or not? Well, naturally, it was because he was, you know, the chairman of the board of a consulting firm in Jerusalem that is supposed to tell whether or not companies are solvent or not. That's what makes him qualified to do it. He's been trained. He's gone to the schools. He's got a business degree and all of these kind of things. I'm not against any of those things. I hope you know I'm not. But that is not his qualification. His qualifications are not carnal. They're not carnal. He came as an open witness, not as a skeptical witness. He came there looking for the grace of God. He came there optimistically. I'm going to believe this is God's work until it proves not to be. And seeing it, he did not resist it, but he rejoiced and he encouraged it. And he behaved properly in verse 24. He behaved properly toward the work of God that was going on. Why? Because A, he was a good man. He was a good man. That's one of his qualifications, being a good man. Who else can recognize goodness but a man who himself is good? And so he's a good man, and he's known to be a good man. You know, we know people by many things. You know, it usually has something to do with their particular personality, or maybe their body, or maybe their character. But isn't it something to strive for? To have all that blanketed underneath, he was a good man. She was a good woman. He is a good boy. She's a good girl. Good. Good. You can't be good without God, because only God is good. Jesus made that very clear. He's a good man. And therefore, he knew goodness when he saw it, and he was looking for it. He was also full of the Holy Spirit. He had God, the Spirit, inside of him, or with him, to attest to the work that he, the Holy Spirit, had been doing among the Greeks at Antioch. The Spirit was already there. And Barnabas, full of the Spirit, goes to join the Spirit who's already there, so to speak. Witness on witness from the Spirit himself that this is a work of God. He was a man of faith. He believed in Christ. He believed in his ministry and in his power to perform his conquest, even in places that were previously unknown for the works of God at all. He was a man of faith, goodness, filled with the Spirit of God, believing. This brings success in your mission. Not pragmatism and expeditiousness. Those have their place. Not rationalism and dependence on human thoughts and plans. Not a mindset of means justifying ends. Not a dalliance and a syncretizing with the worldly ways and the tools of the earthly trade. Goodness. Being filled with the Spirit. Being full of faith. Believing in him. With a whole life living and working faith. Churches sometimes grow crusty and miserly in their ministry. We have a warning here against that. The Jerusalem church has been there a while, a few years, okay, more than the Antioch. It is the original place where the church is instituted. Naturally, it should have to say about everything that's going on in ministry. And churches sometimes have a tendency, and this church, Jerusalem, was not that way. But we have to warn and to recognize in our time that churches do get this way. They get to the point to where they think that the only thing that's being done is being done by us. By us. A true missionary heart rejoices to see the glory of God manifested anywhere and in any way that he chooses to glorify himself. When we see the work of God being done somewhere else in this county, somewhere else in this state, somewhere else in the nation, somewhere else in the world, we should glorify God in that work that he has done. As a season of beauty upon the mountains, as the feet of one preaching in glad tidings of peace, as one preaching good news, so I will publish your salvation, saying, O Zion, thy God shall reign. For the voice of the watchman is exalted, and with the voice together they shall rejoice. For eyes shall look to eyes when the Lord shall have mercy upon Zion. Let the waste places of Jerusalem break forth in joy together, because the Lord has had mercy upon her and has delivered Jerusalem. And the Lord shall reveal his holy arm in the sight of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation that comes from our God. Verses 25 through 26, we see a need for a second witness. Barnabas goes, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Barnabas wasn't jealous of his position. You know, he didn't strike his claim like a prospector and then pull his gun out to keep everybody away from it. He was willing to share the work. Praise and glory to God seeks company among God's children. I mean, if it's so that those who practice things that are worthy of death not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them, how much more so is it that glory and praise yearn for company? My lips are not enough, not mine. I can't give enough praise to him from my own voice. I need other voices to join with me. Let all the world shout for joy over the salvation. The salvation of the Lord. Barnabas saw the need of a second witness. He was going to have to report back to the church in Jerusalem with him. Notice this isn't some kind of a, you know, dry as dust forensic judicial thing that is taking place, but there's so much joy and gladness in this report. You know, he sees it. God impresses upon him the living work that he's doing, and he with great enthusiasm wants to be able to take this back to Jerusalem. He saw the need of a second witness, because in Deuteronomy 19:15 and in Matthew 18:16, by the mouth of two or three witnesses or more, and as many as you can get, every word, rhema, every utterance may be established. And when he had found Saul, he brought him to Antioch. Now, Barnabas went way out of his comfort zone to do this. Overland, Barnabas would have had to have gone about 150 miles through some rough and mean terrain in order to get from Tarsus to Tarsus from Antioch. So hopefully he went by ship, but he still was operating way outside of his comfort zone. And he had to go in and find Saul and bring him back. And Saul doesn't come kicking and screaming. You know, Saul doesn't say, okay, I'll go over there and do it, but I got to get back to whatever I was doing as quick as I can, you know. Saul comes. He comes willingly. You know, and as we pursue Saul through the book of Acts and into his epistles, we need to remember this event right here, where Barnabas, the elder, comes to Saul, the younger, and he says, come on, I need you over here. And Saul humbly says, yes, sir, I'll come. Glad to come. Glad to serve. Glad to work with you. And he does. That is the heart of Saul. It never ceases to be so when he becomes Paul. It always is his heart to serve God's people where it is seen best for him to do so. And finally, in verse 26, we see that the church here is building a launching point. Now that they know that there's a hole in the Judaistic bag, and now the church is beginning to spill out of Judaism and into the world, and now that they see where God is taking this, they begin to set up that launching point for really truly taking a hold of this movement and moving it on into Asia Minor. So for an entire year, they met with the church. For an entire year. They're in no hurry to make disciples. Not like crusade evangelism where, you know, you hand out some tracts to them after they've made their decision or something and tell them, you know, you need to go and join an evangelical church or something like that. No, they stayed with them. They went the distance. They did the hard work of discipleship with them. For a year they stayed with them, and they taught considerable numbers of them. There were many who were willing among the disciples. And because of their work there, and because of the binding together of this Jewish church and this Greek church into one church, they were called Christians in Antioch. Notice that the word disciples, mathetas, is coupled with the name Christianus. These coupled together, and why not so? Has Jesus not throughout the book of Luke, as we saw when we went through the book of Luke, has Jesus not throughout there been defining what they are as those who follow him? And now they receive the name, the followers of Christ. Actually, you could say little Christs. Little Christs. Representative of the great master. Is this not how Luke has been defining them all the way through his writings? And now they receive the name. They walk in his footsteps. They walk in his paths. They walk in his ways. That's what a disciple is. It begins in Luke 5:27 through 28. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi. Sorry, low down, publican. Matthew, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me. Follow me." And he, Matthew, left everything behind and got up and began to follow him, and he did not stop following him all through his life. And what would it mean for a disciple to follow Jesus? He defines it in Luke 9:22 through 26. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. This is the path that Jesus is taking. Will the disciples follow him on this path? And he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, anyone, then he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Is that not what Jesus is said to have been? That is the heart of Jesus, which is to be the heart of his disciples in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11, where he left glory and subjugated himself to become a human being in the ignominy of this world, all the way to the point of death on a cross. And that's where you, my disciples, must go. You must take up your cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life, that is the life he defines for himself, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake is the one who will save it, because the life that he has will become the life of the disciple. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. This is the pathway. As we have said over and over again, this pathway of Christ, his path into his humility, which leads to his exaltation, his promise to me, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season. This is the life of the disciple. This is the follower of Christ. This is what a Christian is. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have named us Christianus, followers of our beloved Messiah, and King Jesus. We pray, O Lord, that throughout our days, we will always have our eyes on Him and on the path that He has made for us, in order that we may be fit disciples and that we may grow into good men and women, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. Cause these things to be the mark of our lives, so that men and from all over the world, men and women from all over the world, may look upon us and say, they are Christians. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. They were first called Christians in Antioch. And now here, almost 2,000 years later, we're still called Christians. Still called Christians. Now that name has been dented and scratched and wounded in many ways over the centuries by mishandling. But it also is continually being renewed, that whenever the name has the most reproach upon it, God sends forth renewing and refreshing in order to make that name good again. So that after all these centuries have gone by, we're still called Christians. 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 Don't ever be ashamed to be called Christian. Do not. It's definitive. It's definitive. Jesus makes it very clear. You must not be ashamed to be my follower. You must not be ashamed of me. Because if you are ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you before my Father who is in heaven. And you don't want that. You don't want that. You want to be bold and courageous. You want to be proud with a good pride, centered completely in Him, that you are a Christian. Not because you're a better person and that He chose you because you're a better person, but because He chose you to be a Christian and made you one and is making you a follower of His all of the days of your life. Thank Him for that. Be joyful in it. And don't ever turn away from telling people that you're a Christian. And saying it. Don't in the least degree be shameful of that. A Christian is the best kind of human in the world to be. Let's put it that way. A truly regenerated, a truly spirit-filled, a true disciple of Jesus Christ. That's the best place to be in the world. I wouldn't want it any other way. We have a real God. We have a true mediator. We have the truth. And we have the life and the way. And that's nothing to be ashamed of. It's a shame if you're worshiping idols and devils or nothing. It's no shame at all to be worshiping the true God, with the true Christ the Messiah, our mediator and intercessor. So as you come to this meal, renew before God. I want to boast in you, O Lord. I want to glory in you all the days of my life, so that the news of you will go out afar to those who do not know you, to find your elect in this world. Jesus died for us, and we follow Him in this, into the cross. That's what He tells us to do. You take your cross up daily. Daily we must take up our cross. Daily we must account ourselves dead indeed unto sin, alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we need the power to do that, and we need the power to be courageous in Him. Use this meal, use this sacrament, that God, by His Holy Spirit, will put in you strength and courage to bear His name. Let us pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You thanking you for Jesus, whose body was torn for us in order that we might be one with one another, that we might have more than one pair of lips to praise you for the great works that we see you do. We thank you, O Lord, that you have shed your blood for us in order that we may be cleansed, so that in being cleansed we might be useful to you and to your work in this world, that we might be progressively becoming more pleasing in your sight in the righteousness which you work into us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give us the strength to come to our cross every day, to deny ourselves, to, as it were, forget about ourselves. And in so doing, we might be useful to those who you have given us to serve you by. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.